You know, I was in Publix this week doing what we all do. Well, maybe not everybody, but it's what I do. I was checking the headlines of what's important in the world, right? I had to know what's happening with the Kardashian family. That's important, you know? And so I'm there, I'm reading the headlines of all the magazines, and I'm being reminded as I read these headlines of all the promises these magazines are making to us. You know, if you buy this, or you wear your hair this way, or you do this exercise, you'll have these abs, or, you know, if you do this in the bedroom, or you sleep this way, or whatever it is, if you do all this stuff, then you will have this kind of life. And as I look at that, I'm thinking, man, they are over-promising because they are promising things that they can never deliver. But the truth of the matter is, we're bombarded day in and day out with all these kinds of messages, and it causes us to go out and buy things just like this, a scale. Oh yeah, you know, we all have these, don't we? We all have scales in our houses, and if you're like me, a lot of times you'll go and you'll put it on the ground and you'll take a deep breath and you'll stand on it, and then you'll feel bad. You'll feel bad because you look at it and you go, well, you know, I don't weigh what the world says I should weigh, and I don't weigh what I think I should weigh. And so as you look at the numbers on here, look what it says. I mean, we think bad about ourselves. And I was thinking about that this week. I was thinking, you know, there's got to be a better way. I mean, these should be encouraging. They shouldn't be discouraging, right? And so I thought, you know what, let's come up with an invention. So I went into the garage and I took a scale, and I thought Siri would be a great companion for a scale. And so you can sync it with Bluetooth, and it's a scale that actually tells you good things, encourages you. And so I'll try it out for you guys and show you how it works. You simply just step on it.
Life is short. Eat all the Oreo cookies you want.
You see what I'm saying? These are going to sell like hotcakes right here. I mean, if you ever had those, you know, those chocolate dipped double stuffed Oreo cookies, I'm like, man, you gotta have those. But and I'll be selling these out in the atrium afterwards, $19.95. Buy two, I'll give you a discount. Just kidding. But the reality is, in life, don't we as adults put certain labels on ourselves? I mean, as adults, we label ourselves, or other people label us, and we carry those labels with us. But the truth of the matter is, if I really ask you the question, it goes all the way back to the playground for a lot of us, doesn't it? It goes back to when we're kids. We're on the playground running around, and we realize that someone that we don't measure up athletically, that someone can throw better and run faster and hit better and shoot better than we can. And so athletically, we don't feel like we can measure up. And then it comes to education. I mean, education in this country is so valued and important and lifted on high, and it is important, but it's not for everybody. And so we feel like we don't measure up educationally. And so as I've been looking at the world, I came to this conclusion, simply this. Sometimes we make good things ultimate things. Sometimes we make good things ultimate things. And when we do that, and here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking education. I'm talking careers and jobs and homes. I'm talking sex. I'm talking sleep. I'm talking food. When we take those good things and we make them ultimate things, we are never going to measure up. And we begin to feel bad about ourselves. We begin to feel down. In fact, maybe a better word to use how we feel is disappointed. We feel disappointed in ourselves. As I was getting ready for this series, studying up, there's this book that just kept coming back to me, and it's a book written by John Ortberg a couple years ago. It's called The Life I've Always Wanted. And in the opening words of this book, man, just strike a chord. And I'm gonna read these to you and see if they don't strike a chord with you. And here's what he writes. I'm disappointed with myself. I am disappointed not so much with particular things I've done as with aspects of who I have become. I have a nagging sense that all is not as it should be. Some of the disappointment is trivial. I wouldn't have minded getting a more muscular physique. I can't do basic home repairs, and so far I haven't shown much financial wizardry. I mean, some of the disappointment is neurotic. Sometimes I'm too concerned about what others think of me, even people I don't know. And some of this disappointment I know is worse than trivial. It's simply the sour fruit of self-absorption. I attend a high school reunion and can't choke back the desire to stand out by looking more attractive or having achieved more impressive accomplishments than my classmates. I speak to someone with whom I want to be charming, and my words come out awkward and pedestrian. I am disappointed in my ordinariness. But some of the disappointment in myself runs deeper. When I look in on my children as they sleep at night, I think of the kind of father I want to be. I want to create moments of magic. I want them to remember laughing until the tears flow. I want to read to them and make books come alive so they love to read. I want to have these slow, sweet talks with them as they're getting ready to close their eyes. I want to sing them awake in the morning. I want to chase fireflies with them, teach them to play tennis, have food fights, and hold them and pray for them in a way that makes them feel cherished. I look in on them as they sleep at night, and I remember how the day really went. I remember how they were trapped in a fight over checkers, and I walked out of the room because I didn't want to spend the energy needed to teach them how to resolve conflict. I remember how my daughter spilled cherry punch at dinner, and I yelled at her about being careful as if she revealed some deep character flaw. I yelled at her even though I spill things all the time and no one yells at me. I yelled at her to tell the truth simply because I'm big and she's little and I can get away with it. And then I saw that look of hurt and confusion in her eyes, and I knew there was a tiny wound on her heart that I had put there. I wished I could have taken away those 60 seconds. I remember how at night I didn't have slow, sweet talks, but merely rushed the children to bed so that I could have more time to myself. I'm disappointed. And it's not just my life as a father. I'm disappointed also for my life as a husband, a friend, a neighbor, a human being in general. I think of the day I was born when I carried the gift of promise, the gift given to all babies. I think of that little baby and what might have been, the ways I might have developed mind, body, and spirit, and the thoughts I might have had, the joy I might have created. I'm disappointed that I still love God so little and sin so much. I always had the idea as a child that adults were pretty much the people they wanted to be. Yet the truth is, I'm embarrassingly sinful. I am capable of dismaying amounts of jealousy if someone succeeds more visibly than I do. I'm disappointed at my capacity to be small and petty. I cannot pray for very long without my mind drifting into fantasy of angry revenge over some past slight I thought I had long since forgiven, or some grandiose fantasy of achievement. I can convince people I'm busy and productive and yet waste large amounts of time watching TV. I mean, these are just some of the disappointments. I have other ones, darker ones, ones that I'm not ready to commit to paper. But the truth is, even to write these words is a little misleading because it makes me sound more sensitive to my fallenness than I really am. Sometimes, although I am aware of how far I fall short, it doesn't even bother me that much. And I'm disappointed in my lack of disappointment. So where does this disappointment come from? A common answer in our day is that it's a lack of self-esteem, a failure to accept oneself. Well, that might be part of the answer, but it's not the whole of it, not by a long shot. The older and wiser answer is that the feeling of disappointment is not the problem, but a reflection of a deeper problem, my failure to be the person God had in mind when he created me. Well, I don't know about you, but that struck a nerve. And I've never forgotten those words that he wrote there. And as we jump into this study today, as we jump into this series, I mean, that really sets up what we're talking about. Because as we look here in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is having this conversation with his close friends, his disciples. And he asked them this question in verse 13. He says, "Who do people say I am?" You see, Jesus is asking an identity question here. He's asking his disciples a very, very important identity question. And here's how they respond. They say, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." In other words, basically what they're saying is people really don't know who Jesus is. They don't know who Jesus really is. And so Jesus moves this conversation from the public arena to the personal arena. And then he looks at his 12 and he says, "Well, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered. He spoke up. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, Peter's clear. He knows who Jesus is. But the question of the series is this: does Peter know who he is? I mean, I know you are Jesus, but what am I? You see, when people are clear on who Jesus is, typically they're also clear on who they are as well. And so here's what I love about Jesus. Jesus doesn't turn the table on Peter. He doesn't say, "Well, Peter, who do people say you are?" He doesn't say to Peter, "Peter, I mean, who do you think you are?" He doesn't give him a chance. He doesn't give him an opportunity. He says, "You are Peter." I mean, he doesn't add a disclaimer. He doesn't add a qualifying statement or a title. He doesn't say, "You're Peter the fisherman." He doesn't say, "You're Peter, Andrew's older brother. You're Peter the sinner." No, Jesus wants Peter to know who he is. And so he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build the church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it." You see, Jesus wants Peter to be as clear on his identity as God is on Peter's identity. This week I asked a really difficult question on social media. I put it out there and said, if you're willing, if you want to be honest and real and raw, then I want you to give me one word that describe you when you're going through a really tough, disappointing moment in life. And man, I tell you, people started responding back with words that they used to describe themselves. Words that maybe were used to, by other people to describe them during these moments. Or words maybe they heard Satan whispering in their ear during these moments. But these are words that people use to describe themselves when they're going through these hard, these tough, these disappointing moments in life. And these words are real and raw. And here's just some of the words that they use to describe themselves during these moments. And maybe you felt this way. Lazy. Ugly. They were mean. Maybe you felt this one. They were guilty. Or maybe you felt this. Fat. Or dumb. I mean, these are just real, honest feelings that people have. Words they're using to label themselves, to describe themselves. Here's another one. Impatient. Maybe you felt that way. Or maybe this is one for you. It's the word jealous. Maybe you felt jealous. Or here's one a lot of people said, and maybe just simply were afraid. Or here's one that I know I felt before. Failure. I've used that word to describe myself more than once. And here's one that I think a lot of us feel in these moments, alone. And here's one that I think really just hits home for a lot of us. Insecure. I mean, these are the labels, these are the words that we use to describe us when we're going through these tough moments of life. And I heard one of the ladies told me a story. She said, you know, the word that she used to describe herself was fat. She said as a little kid, she was overweight. And so what she did to compensate that is she grew her hair long, her bangs long, so she could hide her face. She wore baggy clothes. But then she literally would hide behind people, hide behind furniture, because she didn't want people to see her. And she said even as she got older, even though she's lost all the weight and she's very healthy now, she still carries that with her. She still finds herself wearing her hair long, trying to hide her face. She still finds herself at work, hiding behind furniture or not going to things. And she says she still goes to the grocery store late at night because she doesn't want people to see her. You see, what happens is we begin to identify ourselves with these things. And as adults, I mean, we put these words on us, these labels on us. As adults, I mean, other people put these words and labels on us. But so many times, this starts early in life. And what I find fascinating, though, is if you compare these words with the words that God uses to describe us in Scripture, I mean, these are the words that God uses to describe us. He says that we are cherished. That we are his cherished one, that he cherishes us, that he loves us that much. And when he sees us as perfect because Christ died for us to make us holy and to make us pure, and that we're heirs, that we have something great waiting for us, that we have a huge future in front of us. And so we are heirs to this incredible reward, and that we are loved, that we're loved by him. And this is one of my favorite words in through all the Bible about us, that we are chosen. He's not stuck with us. God chooses you and me to be his kids, and that we're gifted, that we're made with these incredible gifts and skills and abilities, that God created us in his image so that we can do great things for his kingdom. And here's the deal, though. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time sometimes believing this one. If I'm being real and honest with you, sometimes I look at these words and go, I don't know how God can see that in me. Because I find myself stuck in between these two things. I find myself in this gap between these words I use to describe myself, these words I feel about myself, these words other people use for me, these words that the enemy puts in my ear, and how God defines me. I find myself there because ultimately, here's what I feel about myself. I feel that if I'm this frustrated with myself, then God must be 10 times more frustrated with me than I am, right? That's my logic. But then I go to Scripture, and I read Scriptures like Psalm 86. That says, but you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And I read Scriptures like this, and I come back to my senses, and I realize that God has declared who I am, that he has defined who I am. I don't let the world, I don't let myself, I don't let Satan define me. I let God define who I am. And I'll never forget being a teenager, and for the very first time in my life, someone sat down and laid out the plan of salvation for me. It was a guy named Todd, youth pastor. He sat down and he goes, all right, there's this cliff on this side, and there's this cliff on this side, and there's a stick man over here, that's you, and over here there's this circle, and that's God, and there's this gap in between, and that's sin. You can't get over there no matter how hard you try, but God loves you so much, he had Jesus die on the cross for you, and then he drew a cross in that gap. And he said, because Jesus died for you, you can walk across that cross, and you can be with God forever. I'll never forget seeing that for the very first time and going, wow, God really loves me that much? God was willing to sacrifice his son for me. I mean, I was blown away by that. I mean, it's a beautiful picture. Because the older I got, I realized that that's just part of the picture. Yes, Jesus came to bridge the gap between us and God, but he came to destroy the gap between the false view of you and the true view of you. Because here's the deal. Sometimes we go so long and we see these words. We get so long in our life and define ourselves this way. We go so far in our life saying this is who we are, this is the label we wear, that we begin to believe that this is the true view of us. But that's not the case. God's got something far better. And so today what I want to do is I want to lay out two building blocks for your life and two building blocks for this series as we talk about the identity that we have in Christ. And so I want to look at this. I'm going to give you the first one here, and the first one is so, so important. And here's the first one. And let me just say this, young people, teens, listen up. Because if you can understand this identity thing, you can get your head around this identity thing right now, it is going to clear up so much confusion and worry and fear in your life. And so listen up. And for the rest of us, because as adults, we take these things on, don't we? And we carry them with us, and they become heavy, and we let these things define us. But what did Jesus say? He said, all you who are weary, cast your burdens on me. And so my hope for us today is if we're a little older, struggling with some of these identity issues, that today can be a day that you give those up. And so here's the first foundational truth, and it's simply this. Your identity is not achieved, your identity is received. Your identity is not achieved, your identity is received. You see, besides the Asian culture, I think the American culture probably is the greatest performance-based culture in the history of the world. But the message of the Bible is not performance-based. It is relationship-based. So for us and this type of culture, grace sometimes is very difficult to understand. It's a concept that's hard for us to grasp because we become so conditioned by culture that we receive love because we've done something, because we've achieved something. So when God says something like, I love you just the way you are, we feel like in our life, what we've got to do now is go out and prove that we're worthy of that love. But here's what scripture says. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still messed up, screwed up, making mistakes, doing the wrong things, walking away from him, while we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. And so our identity is in God. Our identity, we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And that is a status that was not achieved. That is something that we received. And as a parent of two boys, man, I kind of understand this. And maybe parents, you'll understand what I'm about to say. Because as parents, we don't like to see our kids hurt, do we? As parents, when our kids are sick or hurt or in pain, we like to be able to take that away from them, right? I'll never forget when Eli was about 7 months old, he came down with a cold, and it became bronchitis, and then turned into pneumonia. Took him to the doctor. Doctor said, we need x-rays of the chest. And so we took him to the x-ray place. The x-ray technician said, okay, here's this thing that looks like a straitjacket. Put it on your kid. And so I looked at that straitjacket. I looked at Eli, and I looked at him like, you're going to want to leave the room, honey. This is not going to be good here. And so I took Eli and I began to put him in this little straitjacket thing to keep his arms and legs still so we can get a good x-ray. And I remember the whole time and his eyes were just locked to mine. He's like, Dad, what's going on? I mean, Dad, what's happening here? I mean, something seems a little off here. What's going on? I remember just going, it's going to be all right. It's not going to be very long. And so I remember taking him and then laying him on that table. And I remember that look. And maybe parents, you've seen that look before. It was not a look of hurt. It's a look of scared. And I remember him looking at me. I'm like, hey, it's going to be okay. But he didn't believe me. He just started screaming. He's crying. And I'm going, x-ray technician, you better hurry up, all right? Because you're not going to get x-ray because I'm about to grab my kid off of there. And at that moment as a dad, I mean, I'd do anything to take that sickness, to take that pain, to take that fear away from him. Now, did he deserve it? No, he didn't do anything to deserve it. He was just born into my family. I helped make him. I helped create him. He is my son. And our kids are our sons and daughters. And so when we give our life to Christ, we become this new creation. We get born into a new family and we're born again. We have a new identity with a heavenly Father who loves us, a heavenly Father that was willing to lay down his life for us. That is what we have. And we did nothing to achieve that. We simply received that because we have a Father who loves us. And so that's the first building block for life that we need to know. First building block for the series. And the second one is simply this: your identity, all right? With this new identity comes a new responsibility. With that new identity comes a new responsibility. You see, your identity in Christ will determine your activity for Christ. Your identity for Christ will determine your activity in Christ. It's not the other way around. But if you're like me, I get this backwards all the time. I feel like I have to prove something to God, that I don't serve people out of love. I serve out of guilt or fear, or because I feel like I have to. And the reason we do that is because that's the message of our world. That's the message of our culture. What you do defines who you are. But God says, no. That's not what it is. Flip it around. Who you are as sons and daughters of the Most High God should determine what you do with the rest of your life. And so we're going to look at one last scripture here together, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So I'd love for you to turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because here in this chapter, Paul is going to clarify this whole identity thing. And he's going to help us to see one of the identities that we need to have in our life, another word that we need to use to describe ourselves as sons and daughters. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, and here's what he writes. He writes, "Whatever we do, it's because Christ's love controls us." You see, I'm not motivated to do something because I'm trying to get something from God. I'm not motivated to do something because I'm trying to impress you. When I do something, when I care about somebody, I serve somebody, I simply do it out of love. He continues, "Since we believe that Christ died for everyone, we also believe that we have all died to an old life that we used to have." In other words, the words we used to use to describe us don't have to be the words we use to describe us now. You see, when we die to our old self, we come up in this new creation. That's why I love baptism. It's this incredible picture. It's an incredible picture of dying to our old life and coming up a new creation. We get a fresh start. We get a new beginning. And so Paul continues. He says, he died for everyone. And let me just pause, underline the word everyone, because it doesn't matter who you are, where you live, what you've done in your life, how many mistakes you've made. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live to please themselves. Instead, they will live to please Christ, who died for them. So we've stopped evaluating others by what the world thinks about them. In other words, we are to look at others through this lens of love, because God is looking at us through that lens of love. Because when we don't look at others through that lens of love, then what do? We go, that person's missing the mark. That person's coming up short. We're disappointed in who they are. But we have to see them the same way that God sees us. And so he continues, what this means is that those who've become Christians become new persons. They're not the same anymore, for the old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all this newness of life, it's from God, who brought us back to himself through what Christ did. And God has given us, and church, right here is our responsibility. Listen to what he says. He has given us the task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sin against them. This is the wonderful message he has given us to tell others. And then he gives us our title. He says, we are Christ ambassadors. We are ambassadors, and God is using us to speak to you. We urge you, as though Christ himself were here pleading with you, be reconciled to God. So in other words, what Paul is saying here is a word that we need to use to define ourselves is the word ambassador. And so what does that word ambassador mean? You see, an ambassador is a legal representative, a legal authority. And so us as ambassadors for Christ, us as ambassadors for heaven, we are God's legal representative and authority here on earth to go to the ends of the earth to tell people they can have a new life today. That's what we're here to do. And we're to go and to help them see that they can be reconciled to their creator and they can have a new beginning, be loved by the one who made them, loved by the one who will love them more than any person on this planet. And they can have the supreme peace, the same supreme peace that's in heaven, they can have that in their life today. That is what we're to take. That's what we're ambassadors of to this world around us. And so how does that look being played out on the global scale? Well, let me share a couple things with you. There is never, ever going to be peace in Syria or Iraq apart from Jesus Christ. Never. But listen, God doesn't condone killing children and women and elderly people. And God doesn't condone bearing people up to their necks and decapitating them. God doesn't condone that. But there will never be peace in Iraq or Syria apart from Jesus. There's never going to be peace between Israel and Palestine apart from Jesus. And God loves people on both sides of that conflict. Jesus died for the Jews and Jesus died for the Muslims. But until every single heart is occupied by Jesus Christ, then they will continue fighting over every single square inch of property over there. There'll be no peace without Jesus. So what does it look like on a national scale? There'll never be peace in Baltimore or Ferguson without Jesus Christ. Never. And just newsflash for anybody who wants to know, Jesus is colorblind, all right? Jesus didn't come to just close the gap between the suburbs and the inner city. He came to destroy the gap between any and all people. But there'll never be peace without Jesus Christ. Our government and the church will never be lined up thinking and believing the same way apart from Jesus Christ. And I know when you look around, you see what's going on these days. I know you look around and it's disappointing, it's hard to handle. You look, man, a country is going down the tubes. Well, newsflash, we are no longer a Christian nation. That ship set sail years ago. The stats are proving it, the stats are showing it. So what does that mean for us? Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged, because you know what? The church is supposed to be countercultural. The church is supposed to be salt and light, and we are at our best, church, when we are that way. Because here's the truth. We don't need a government to tell us how to live our life, do we? I mean, we don't need a government to tell us that killing babies and selling body parts is wrong. We don't need them to tell us that. We don't need the government and courts to tell us what the definition of marriage is. We know what the Bible says, all right? And so as a church, we've got to know. Don't be discouraged. This is our time to rise up and be those ambassadors that the world needs, because our government, listen, until every heart on Capitol Hill is occupied by Jesus, just expect the same. But it's not a bad thing, church, because this is our time to shine and be the light. You say, well, Jason, that kind of is discouraging. That's kind of sad to me. I mean, it is. It's kind of sad. But how do we turn the tide on this? How do we begin to turn this around? Well, we began in the very first institution that God created, the family. That's where we begin. We begin by being ambassadors in our family. Our homes should be places of love. They should be embassies of love, embassies of heaven. We should be ambassadors of love in our homes. That means spouses. You should love your spouses with unconditional love, whether they deserve it or not, all right? Because it's the way God has loved you. I mean, we should love our kids with unconditional love, whether they deserve it or not. Why? Because it's how God has loved you. Our homes should be embassies of love, where our friends and our neighbors and our family members are free to come and know that they're not gonna get judgment and ridiculed, but love and acceptance. We gotta be ambassadors of love in our families. We have to be ambassadors of love in our neighborhoods. We gotta be the people that are there and look different, where our neighbors are going, man, what is wrong with those people? Man, they are so nice all the time. You know, they're always bringing in our trash cans, or they're always bringing our mail. They're always just saying hi. They know my name, you know? I mean, they're the people that you see them walking down the street, they're taking food to somebody, and you know, they're the only one when the moving truck is in someone's driveway, they're not shutting the windows and shutting the doors. They're going out to help. You know, everyone in the neighborhood wants to give them that spare key to their house. We've got to be ambassadors in our neighborhoods. And church, I've been beating this drum with you for several years now. And I understand that when you talk about being ambassadors in our neighborhood, you're talking about neighborhooding, all right? It's not a program. It's not a systematic approach to evangelism, all right? It is simply doing what we were called to do. Jesus said, love your neighbor. And I think he meant the guy who lived next door, the guy across the street. I think he literally meant neighbors. I mean, we're supposed to love where we live. And if we want to change the world, we want to change our culture, I mean, it's going to start in our home. Then it's going to move to our neighborhoods. And so as a church, we want to continue to encourage you to do this. You know, one of the most disheartening things for me to hear from a lot of people, to simply say, I don't know my neighbor's name. I mean, that's one thing I want to encourage you and challenge you. In fact, we're going to give you something this week to help make sure you can learn their names. And so when you leave today, we get these cool magnets that you can take home and you can write on them. Here's your house and your neighbors on left and right and the neighbor across the street. where you can literally write their names on it and put it on your refrigerator so you can remember who they are. So when you're in the street getting mail, you go, hey, how's it going, Mike? Or how's it going, Sue? How the kids doing? You can get to know them. And you now have their names, and you can probably even pray for them and encourage them. Now, if they come over, you might want to take that off your refrigerator. Just saying. Or maybe not. It's not that big of a deal. But we encourage you on your way out to grab one of these, because we're called to know our neighbors and love on our neighbors. And then one of the things we're also challenging everyone to do is to simply join us in this good neighbor pledge. I mean, we're asking everyone in the church to simply say, you know what? I'm willing to be an ambassador. I'm willing to wear that label where I live. And there's no job description with this, okay? There's not like, you gotta do this, you gotta do this, you gotta do this. That's not what we're talking about. We're simply saying, where you live, will you love the people you live around? And we're asking everyone in the church to do this. In fact, this will be the one time I tell you in church to take out your phones, all right? Hey, because right now what you can do is you can join me. You can simply text love others, one long word. Don't break it up. Don't let the autocorrect break it up. One long, complete word, love others, to 33444. And if you do that, it'll walk you through, sign up to say, hey, I'm taking the Good Neighbor Pledge, and we're not going to hound you on there. But you may get a couple notifications from us, just encouragement, scriptures, if something's going on, let you know what's happening, so you simply can love your neighbors. And so I encourage you to do that. It's really cool. People have been doing it all weekend long. A lot of people joining in. And if you don't have a phone with you, you can simply go in here and fill your name out and put your email address, and we'll sign you up that way. But we know that this world needs Jesus. We know that our neighbors need Jesus. And so ultimately, we need to be good neighbors in our neighborhood. We got to be good neighbors in our offices. I mean, with our bosses and our coworkers and people we lead, they need to see that we're different. They need to see that we handle problems differently. We handle conflict differently. They need to see we're different by the quality of our work. We got to be ambassadors in our businesses and our workplaces. Students, we need you to be ambassadors in your schools. We need you to be ambassadors when you're walking through the halls, you're sitting in the classroom. We need you to be ambassadors with your coaches and your teachers and your classmates to let them see that you're different, that there's something in your life that is special, that is unique, that you carry yourself differently. We need you to be ambassadors in our schools. And church, we've got to do this. That is the title we've been given. It says that's how the world is going to know God. That's how the world is going to know the good news. Because I don't know about you. When I look around our culture today, I see a massive identity crisis going on. I mean, there is. I mean, people are struggling. People are hurting. People are confused. People are wanting answers. People are disappointed in life. Why? Because they're looking in all these different places for the answer to their identity crisis. And it's so hard for them to give up this identity. And they get all these self-help books and all these people on TV and all these different magazines promising all these things, but they're never going to deliver. And what we got to do is bring them this identity. You're going, well, Jason, I don't believe you. I don't think there's an identity crisis in our country. Really? Let me give you a couple examples. Here's the first one, Bruce Jenner. Man, my heart hurts for that man. It hurts for him. Identity crisis. Rachel Dolan's name. You guys remember this girl from Spokane? I mean, simply someone living as another race. Identity issues. Dylan Roof. There's this troubled young man, identity crisis, walks into a church and begins killing people. I mean, this young man who walked into this recruiting center up in Chattanooga, man, major identity crisis. Everywhere I look, everywhere I turn, I see this country, this culture hurting because they're looking for identity in places that they're never going to find the answers for. And church, we carry the answer. You and I are ambassadors. We've been entrusted. We've been called by God to take that identity in Christ to them. And I'm telling you, unless we do that, unless we become those ambassadors, I'm telling you, nothing's going to change. And don't you dare, all right? Don't you dare sit around and complain about it if you're unwilling to live out that title as ambassador. We've got to do something about it. We've got to do something about it. Our country, our culture, our kids need us. We need to put on the label, not just put it on, but to live it out. Because we have a culture that's hurting, a culture that's in pain. We have a generation that is struggling, looking for identity. We have got to bring their identity into focus for them. Now, I'm going to ask our servers to go ahead and get ready to pass out our communion. As they're doing that, you know, just talking about being an ambassador. And our job as ambassadors is to bring hope and healing to people. And I know in a room this size, there are people probably struggling with identity issues. There are probably people in this room still struggling, carrying these type of labels in their life. And I'm telling you, it's tough. It's hard to let go of this. It's hard to reconcile these things and go, man, I see myself as God sees me. I know it's difficult. And I see all the people in culture that are struggling, looking for answers. And I came across this week. It's a great ministry. It's called To Write Love on Our Arms. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. But it's this incredible ministry that just helps people who are discouraged and down in life. And it started with this guy by the name of Jamie, who helped a woman by the name of Renee, who was a drug addict. And she was supposed to be going into rehab, but she had 5 days, and she tried to get into a halfway house. They wouldn't let her in because she was still not clean. And so Jamie said he and his friends jumped in, and we're going to love on her. We're going to take care of her. And so what they did for 5 days, they go, all we need to do is keep her occupied. And so they went to baseball games and basketball games. They went to concerts. They did everything they possibly could do to distract her for 5 days. And then they checked her into rehab. And he said one thing he remembered about her is that she had cut her arm over 50 times on both arms. And then she actually carved these words into her arm to identify her. And he blogged about it. He wrote about it. And he basically was saying, you know, if she can only write the word love on her arm, because that's how God sees her. And out of this, he started this incredible ministry that's helping people discouraged, people that are in the world looking for identity, looking to clarify who they are. And he wrote these words, and I thought it was a really good way for us to be a reminder of how hurt people are in our culture. He says this: if you feel too much, there's still a place for you here. If you feel too much, don't go. If this world is too painful, stop and rest. It's okay to stop and rest. If you need a break, it's okay to say you need a break. This life, it's not a contest, not a race, not a performance, not a thing you win. It's okay to slow down. You are here for more than grades, more than a job, more than a promotion, more than keeping up, more than getting by. This life is not about status or opinion or appearance. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to fake it. Other people feel this way too. If your heart's broken, it's okay to say your heart's broken. If you feel stuck, it's okay to say you feel stuck. If you can't let go, it's okay to say you can't let go. You're not alone in these places. Other people feel how you feel, but you are more than just your pain. You are more than wounds, more than drugs, more than death and silence. There is still some time to be surprised. There's still some time to ask for help. There's still some time to start again. There is still some time for love to find you. It's not too late. You're not alone. It's okay. Whatever you need and however long it takes, it's okay. If you feel too much, there's still a place for you here. If you feel too much, don't go. There's still some time. I mean, I think we have a culture that could be what they're saying. And they're looking for answers. They're looking for truth. They're looking for an identity that's really going to fulfill them. And church, we've got to be the ambassadors. We're the ones who are called to take that message to them. Yesterday, as I was getting ready for this, I had a dream a couple of weeks ago, and people sometimes think people who have dreams are weird, all right? And I don't know if it was bad pizza or if it was my subconscious, but a couple of weeks ago, I had this dream. And let me just describe it to you. I was standing on a hillside, and I was looking down on this hill, and in between this hill was this valley, and there was this stream. And along the stream were thousands of people lined up on both sides of the stream. And people were playing in the water, and people had their legs rolled up and wading around, and kids were playing in the water, splashing in the water. And I'm watching all this happen, and then I looked back upstream. And upstream, what did I see? I saw this giant tidal wave. I saw this giant mass of water. It was dark and bubbly and all this debris in it, and it was literally coming down this stream, wiping out the people as it went by. And then it didn't just stop there. As it continued to get bigger and bigger and build bigger and bigger, it started to literally erode the edges of the stream on both sides. And literally I saw thousands upon thousands of people just falling into this river and being swept away. Now, I don't know what it means. Like I said, I don't know if it was bad pizza, but I also don't know if God was reminding me of something. Because you know, when I woke up, you know what my first thought was? Jason, why didn't you yell, run? Jason, why didn't you run down and do your best to pull people away from that stream? We are living in a world, people. Well, there are people that are being gobbled up and destroyed every day by our enemy. His job is to come to steal and destroy and to kill. And he is doing a very, very good job at it. And our job, the only way we stop that is for us to take on this title as ambassador. And we go and we bring hope and healing and love to a world who desperately needs it. So here's what I want to do. We're going to move into our time of communion. The guys are going to come down now and begin serving communion. And as we're doing that, I just want you to hold on to your elements for a couple minutes. And I'm going to challenge you, if you're here today and maybe you've never, this has been your identity. This is the only identity you've ever known. It's time for you now to have a conversation with God, because this identity is waiting for you. And maybe you need to make that decision today. Or maybe you're here and you've given your life to Christ and you're a new creation, but yet you're not living like it yet. You're still living with this weight of these old labels, these old words that describe you, that you think describe you, and you're not living the true you. And so today is the time for you to say, you know what, I need to live in this, the true view of how God sees me. Or if you're here today and maybe you're struggling with this whole idea of being an ambassador, I mean, it doesn't mean you gotta go to Bible college, it doesn't mean you gotta sell everything. It simply means that we need to love unconditionally like Christ has loved us. So let's just take the next couple moments to just quietly have this conversation with God. And then I'll lead us through our taking communion. To all you in here who are carrying a heavy weight today, Jesus says, come to me, cast your burden on me, and I will carry it for you. To all who are struggling with your identity today, God says, I chose you. I chose you. We have a Heavenly Father who loved us so much that he didn't want us to hurt anymore, to be separated from him anymore. And so he gave up the life of his Son for us. Let's remember Jesus. Let's remember his body by eating this piece of bread. And let's remember his blood that he shed by drinking this cup. Would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you. And we're so grateful for this incredible news that we can be reconciled with you. That the one who made us, that we can be made right, and that the promise is that we can live with you forever. And that God, there we know deep down inside that there's no one who will ever love us more than you. But God, it's so easy in the world we live in the culture we live in, to take these words that maybe we use to define ourselves or words that other people use about us. Or God, it's really easy to let those words that the enemy whispers in our ears to become who we are. But God, that's not the true us. That's not the us that you intended us to be. You have a bigger vision for our lives. You have a bigger purpose for our lives, a bigger mission for our lives. And God, would you help us to see what that is? And God, as we draw near to you, as we see your identity, our identity becomes clearer and clearer. And so Heavenly Father, help us to cast away these labels. Help us to cast away these words that don't describe how you see us. But to live in the peace and live in the confidence, God, of who you made us to be. And God, as a church, as people, may you use us to spark a revival. May revival begin in our schools. May revival begin in our businesses. May revival begin in our neighborhoods. May revival begin in our families. And may this church launch a movement that returns this nation to loving you. May we be your ambassadors. May we take what you have given us and give it to the world. We love you, Jesus. We love you. And we know that it is in your power that we can do this. And so we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, church, I love being able to share with you some great news. And I tell you, our kids had just a phenomenal week at CIY last week. And just so grateful for your generosity and for your prayers. And because of your generosity, because of your prayers, I mean, here's some of the things that